Well, it's been said that ignorance is bliss. And the fact is, we all know people who would rather live a happy lie than to know the truth. Consider the story told by reporter Jerry Lambert about the school teacher who lost her life savings in a business scheme that was truly a scam. When her investment disappeared and her dreams were shattered, she went straight to the Better Business Bureau. While she was there, there was an official at the BBB who said, "Why on earth didn't you come to us first before investing your money into this scam? Didn't you know about the Better Business Bureau?" And she said this. She said, "Oh yes, I've always known about the Better Business Bureau, but I didn't come because I was afraid you would tell me not to do it." No, that's not funny. That's not a joke. That is a serious story about a woman who knew better than to invest her money into this scam. And she didn't go to the people who would know. She didn't go to those in the know because she knew they would say, "Don't do it. Don't invest your money." She didn't want to know the truth. She just wanted to live in a happy lie. Well, happy lies always turn into sad situations. And a similar scenario plays out every day, spiritually speaking, because we all know unbelievers who choose to suppress the truth about Jesus Christ in their unrighteousness. They choose to live a happy lie rather than to repent of their sins. But the fact is, there will come a day of accounting. There will come a day that their happy lie ends. Well, knowing that this is the case, that this is the end of every unbeliever, the question that we must ask as Christians is, how can we help these unbelievers to turn to the truth and forsake the happy lie? Well, throughout the book of Romans, and zeroing in on this last chapter, chapter 11, we've been talking about reaching unbelievers. 3 weeks ago, we talked about the importance of unmasking unbelievers. Last week, we talked about understanding unbelievers. But this morning, I want to consider the right way to go about undeceiving unbelievers. You see, just because a person doesn't believe that Jesus is their Savior today doesn't mean they won't believe that tomorrow. Just because a person is deceived today doesn't mean that they have to remain deceived forever. Who knows? But that God might use you to help to undeceive the unbelievers in your life. So the question is this: what's the best approach for undeceiving unbelievers? And I believe that the answer is found right here in our text today. We find ourselves in Romans chapter 11, and in this text, Paul's explaining how God planned to use Israel to reach the Gentiles and save them, and then turn around and use the Gentiles to reach the unbelieving Jews of Israel. And here in this text, we find four factors that will be helpful in undeceiving unbelievers. The first point we'll see in our text this morning is that charity is one way that we can undeceive unbelievers. We will also see that undeceiving unbelievers will happen through humility. The next thing we'll see is that undeceiving unbelievers will happen through prophecy. And finally, undeceiving unbelievers will happen through empathy. Well, as we consider Paul's approach in our text this morning, it's my hope that the Christians here will become believers who use charity and humility and prophecy and empathy to undeceive unbelievers. Well, with that, let's get into the first point. Let's consider how to go about undeceiving unbelievers through charity. When it comes to the task of undeceiving unbelievers, we must begin with a heart that's filled full of Christian charity. Now, in our day and age, the word charity has lost much of its meaning. When we hear the word charity, we typically think about a donation or a contribution, but the original word has so much deeper meaning than just that. Charity is more than a tax refundable write-off, a handout that you give to some organization. Charity actually refers to Christian affection, goodwill, and brotherly love. The word charity in our Bible is oftentimes translated love. Well, here in our text, Paul revealed how this charity, this affection and goodwill and brotherly love was the motivation for his desire to reach the unbelieving Jews of his day. And so let's pick up our text here in Romans 11, beginning in verse 11, where Paul asks, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them." Well, it's in this time period that the nation of Israel, by and large, had rejected their Messiah. The promised Messiah of Israel was there on the scene just years before this was written. And the Jews crucified him. And since then, they had launched a campaign against Christians to destroy the church, the followers of Christ. I can only imagine that believers in this time period were making the argument that, well, chances are God's turned his back on the Jews. The nation of Israel, they might say, are no longer the chosen people of God. But Paul quickly corrected these misguided believers. He said they hadn't stumbled that they should fall. In other words, they hadn't stumbled beyond the point of ruin. They weren't past saving. Sure, they had rejected their Messiah. True, they were deceived unbelievers. But Paul was determined to undeceive them. Well, here in our text, we also see how Paul attempted to fill their hearts, that is, the hearts of the Gentile believers. He wanted his audience to be filled with Christian charity for the sake of those unbelieving Jews. Look at verse 12. In verse 12, Paul pointed out how their riches, that their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles. This word fall, well, it speaks of deviation from the truth. So Paul was saying that their deviation from the truth has resulted in riches for the Gentiles. Think about it like this. Because of the unbelief of the Jews, they hung Jesus on the cross. Because they refused to believe that he was the Messiah, they fulfilled what God already knew they would do. And they took their Savior and they nailed him to a cross and crucified him. But you see, it's that crucifixion, that shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, that actually provided the forgiveness that we enjoy by faith in Jesus. And so Paul was reminding the Gentile believers that the unbelief of the Jews resulted in riches for those who trust in Jesus. With this understanding, Paul magnified his ministry to the Gentiles. Look at Romans 11:13. Paul says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." Now this word ministry, it comes from the word that's sometimes translated deacon. It refers to those who render Christian affection to those in need of it. Therefore, true ministry, true Christian ministry must stem from Christian charity. And it's Christian charity then that leads us to meet the natural and the spiritual needs of others. Now, if we're talking about spiritual needs, what greater need is there than that of the unbeliever who needs to be undeceived? Therefore, this word ministry in its context, it refers to the proclamation of the good news of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ to those who are unbelievers. And here in verse 13, Paul declared how he magnified his ministry. In other words, Paul brought attention to his evangelistic attempts to undeceive unbelievers. especially Gentile unbelievers. In verse 14, Paul told us that he magnified his ministry in order to provoke to jealousy, speaking of the unbelieving Jews, so that some of them might be saved. Think about it like this. Paul had a desire to undeceive the unbelieving Jews. And yet every time he would go into a synagogue, every time he would teach the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies from the Torah to the Jews, he would be run out of town. They would try to stone him and kill him, and they wouldn't receive his word. They wouldn't receive his testimony. And yet his passion was still that the Jews might be saved. And so he realized that his ministry was to the Gentiles. And so he focused his attention on the undeceiving or the unbelieving Gentiles. He wanted to undeceive the unbelieving Gentiles, to turn the Gentiles from darkness to light, so that their hearts would then be filled with charity. And from that heart filled with charity, that they would engage in true Christian ministry to meet the needs of the unbelieving Jews. Paul had a plan to reach his countrymen through the Gentiles, as the Gentiles came to know Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul magnified his ministry. And he attempted to undeceive the unbelieving Gentiles so that they might go and reach the unbelieving Jews. Now hold your place here in Romans 11 and turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Because as we talk about ministry, no matter what ministry God has called you to, we must understand that charity must be the motivating factor. Remember the word ministry, well, it refers to those who render Christian affection to those in need. Therefore, Christian ministry must arise from a heart that's filled with Christian charity. And it's this charity then that leads us to desire, to have a passion, to go and to meet the spiritual needs of others, especially the spiritual needs of those who don't yet believe in Jesus Christ. And here in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul was showing us that charity must be the motivating factor behind every ministry and every gift. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:1. Paul writes, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love," that's that word charity, "but have not charity, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not charity, it profits me nothing." Paul was insisting that every ministry must be fueled by Christian charity. Otherwise, it's meaningless. It's pointless. It's unprofitable. When it comes to Christian ministry, especially the Christian ministry of undeceiving unbelievers, it must be motivated by Christian charity. As we set out to help to undeceive the unbelievers in our lives, we must also make sure that our heart is filled with God's love for them. We must go to undeceive unbelievers with a heart that's filled with love, Christian charity, desiring that they would know God, the God that saves. And so Christian charity must be the motivating factor of our evangelism. But not only charity. We also need humility if we're going to undeceive unbelievers. Humility is the quality of being modest or respectful. It's a concept. It's an idea. It's holding a proper view of oneself. It's understanding your place and your position. Without a doubt, Paul was a man who modeled humility. He called himself the very least of the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15, the very least of all the saints in Ephesians chapter 3, and the foremost of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1. no doubt he understood because of his role in persecuting the church in his early years of life. He saw himself in light of those things, and he was humbled. Humbled to understand what a sinner he was. He didn't think more highly of himself than he ought to. Then here in our text, Paul not only challenged the Gentiles to undeceive the unbelieving Jews with a heart filled with charity, but also to approach them with true Christian humility. And the first thing he pointed out, the first humbling point that he made, was based on the fact that the Jews are truly the chosen people of God and not the Gentiles. Look at Romans 11, beginning in verse 15. He writes, "For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." Now, there should be no doubt that Paul wanted the Gentiles to reach out to the unbelieving Jews. He knew they could be saved, and he knew that the way to go about undeceiving them was to send the Gentiles to share Christ with them. So he said, go with charity, but don't forget humility. He wanted them to do so with a humble heart. And so in verse 18, he insisted, do not boast against the branches. Well, what are these branches? Well, in verse 17, he spoke of the branches that were broken off. These branches represented the unbelieving Jews of the first century, those Jews who were rejecting their Messiah. And so Paul was reminding the Gentile believers that they, the Gentile believers, had been grafted in only after the natural branches were broken off. And he's saying, so don't boast against them. Don't boast against the branches that were broken off. Don't boast because they're still deceived and you're not. You see, if it took the breaking off of these branches to graft in these others, oh, don't boast. Because it's only by the grace of God that we were grafted in. But then at the end of verse 18, Paul wrote, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Whether you're grafted in or whether you're part of the chosen people of God, regardless, we're all branches stemming from one root. And the root is Jesus Christ. This is why Paul told the believers in Corinth, he said, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Paul knows the tendency of man. We love to boast. We love to brag. We love to talk about the awesome things that are going on and what's been happening in this ministry or what's been going on in my life. And we like to brag about it. He said, don't go boast against the branches. But if you do boast, assuming that they would be, boast in the root. Boast about Jesus Christ. That should be a humbling point. We're not called to go stand before unbelievers and say, look how I cleaned up my life. Look how I made myself better enough to come before the Lord and be saved. Look what I did to earn my salvation. No, no. Don't boast. Don't boast in your salvation. Be humbled. Be humbled, and with all humility, confess to unbelievers that it's the root that's supporting us. Jesus Christ is the reason why we're saved. And so we need to approach unbelievers with all humility, not pretending to have self-righteousness, but confessing, even in a boastful way, that it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has saved us. Paul also pointed out another reason for humility here in our text. Look at verse 19. He said, "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Well said. "Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." Well, here in these verses, Paul insisted that godly fear should lead us to a humble heart. And with a humble heart, then we can move forward to help undeceive unbelievers. Consider, though, how the unbelieving Jews were punished because they refused to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. In verse 20, Paul pointed out that because of their unbelief, they were broken off. For this reason, Paul declared at the end of verse 20, "Do not be haughty, but fear. If God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either." Now, there are those who use this verse to argue that Christians can lose their salvation. I'm not one of those people. I personally don't believe that someone who has been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise can then be removed from that promise. As a matter of fact, Romans 11 is all about how God makes good on his promises. If I've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, then in what way should I be cut off through unbelief? Well, consider the account of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Because it was Ananias and Sapphira who were believers. They came into the church. They even started to give offerings to the church. But then they lied to the Holy Spirit about what they were doing. They sold a piece of land. They claimed that they were giving X amount, when indeed they were giving a different amount. And I believe that that sets for us an example of what will happen to the unbeliever who chooses to not move forward into ministry with humility. I believe that there might be a time in a Christian's life, if they aren't humble and if they aren't repentant, that God might seek to remove them from their ministry, first and foremost. That they might be cut off from the blessings of Christ as they have the opportunity to serve God, and it is an opportunity. God presents us with the opportunity to serve Him. And the blessings that result, the riches that we acquire in heaven as we do the work of God. The blessings of Christ are rich. Eternally speaking. And I don't know what you're trying to build in your life. I don't know what kind of blessings you think are the best. Whether it's the new car or the boat or the bigger house, or maybe it's the blessings of children, or maybe it's the blessings of being your own boss, or whatever it is that you are working towards. Whatever you think is the greatest blessing in your life. I would suggest to you that the greatest blessing is the opportunity to lead an unbeliever to Jesus Christ. If you've never led a person to Jesus Christ, if you've never spoken to someone about Christ and seen their point of view begin to change as they begin to turn from darkness to light, if you've never watched as a deceived unbeliever becomes undeceived, then you couldn't possibly know what I'm talking about when it comes to the blessings of God. I've seen unbelievers turn to the Lord. I've seen the changes in their life as they turn from darkness to light, as they begin to walk in a relationship with God, and there is no greater blessing. I would give it all up. I would live on the streets in a cardboard box with old clothes and no opportunity for a shower ever for the rest of my life if I could see an unbeliever come to the Lord every day of my life, because that would be happiness enough. There is no greater blessing than walking with the Lord. And yet the believer who sets out without humility to undeceive an unbeliever misrepresents their Messiah Let me show you what I mean. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. We must understand that the Christian cannot accomplish the ministry of Christ while filled with pride. And the reason being is that the ministry of Christ is based on holy humility. You see, Jesus humbled himself so that sinners could be saved. Therefore, if we attempt to undeceive unbelievers without first humbling ourselves, then we end up misrepresenting our Messiah. It's for this reason that Paul declared in Philippians 2. Look at verse 3. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." The whole basis for the ministry of Jesus is found in humility. As this part of God humbled himself and put on human frailty, walked around among us and allowed his creation to murder him by hanging him on a cross. It only stands to reason then that the Christian who sets out to undeceive an unbeliever and does so with pride and arrogance can only be misrepresenting the mission of Jesus. I would assume that Jesus would rather cut you off from the blessing of the branch, even removing you from this life. Oh, you'll go straight to heaven if you're a Christian. You won't be cut off from the blessings of heaven. But the riches and the reward that you might receive for leading others to Christ, there won't be any. And in that way, we might be cut off. And so let's set out to accomplish the work of the Lord with all humility. Let's begin with charity, a heart filled with love, an approach rooted in humility, and then our words based on prophecy. Oftentimes we define the word prophecy as a divine prediction of future events. Some people call prophecy foretelling the future. And this is true. That is prophecy. But we must not forget that prophecy is also forthtelling. It's God speaking forth his word and even through his people. That's why I like to equate prophecy with the Word of God, because the Bible is the written revelation of God that has both the forthtelling and the foretelling of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is God's prophetic Word that reveals the truth of the future as well as the doctrines of today. And so here in our text, Paul demonstrated that the importance of using prophecy in undeceiving unbelievers. Look at Romans 11, verse 23. He writes, "And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." Chances are, as we've already seen, there were probably those in this time period who were asking the tough questions about saving the Jews, the salvation of Israel. Maybe there was a Gentile Christian who had asked Paul, you know, has God forsaken the nation of Israel? Or maybe some were wondering if the nation of Israel was unsavable because of their rejection of the Messiah. I believe that Paul probably summed up the arguments that were going around this time period in verse 11, when he asked, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" And then he answered, "Certainly not." But why certainly not? Where would he get this opinion from? Where would he answer this question from? Is it his opinion that Israel hadn't stumbled beyond salvation? Well, in verse 23, Paul was quite clear when he declared, if they do not continue in unbelief, he says that they'll be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. If the Jews will stop not believing in Christ and start believing in Christ, they can be saved. And then after elaborating on this point, Paul warned his audience about trusting in our own opinions. Look at verse 25 again. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. So unfortunate that so many Christians today have missed the importance of the point that Paul is making here. You see, the church, by and large, has become wise in its own opinions. Too many leaders in the church today have replaced God's prophetic word with mere human opinions. Oh, it begins with honest questions like, how can the Bible and modern science be reconciled together? And then they approach the Bible and they try to make something make sense from the opinions of men, and try to mix it with the Scripture to say, well, maybe there was this day-age theory and billions of years go by, or maybe God set in motion evolution and Genesis chapter 1 is just an allegory, or the opinions of men begin to override the clear instruction of God's Word. Others come along and say, why would God condemn homosexuals when they're just born that way? I mean, if He created them this way, then why can't we allow them to? And then the arguments begin. When the Bible is clear on the teaching of what is sin and what is not sin, and we allow the opinions of men to override the clear teaching of Scripture. Or, you know, the emerging conversation that's happening right now. How can we make the gospel message more relevant to the kids today? It's never been more relevant. We don't have to make the gospel message relevant. And yet, in the emerging conversation, everyone's sharing their opinions about how to make it more relevant. The tough questions must be asked. But the prophetic word is where we find the answer. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Let God be true and every man a liar. Now, many Christians have turned to personal or public opinions rather than the prophetic word, which is why the church is in the state that it's in today. But Paul wasn't that kind of Christian. Paul pointed his audience straight to prophecy in order to answer the tough questions of his day. And look at Romans 11:25. In taking them to the Scripture to answer the question, can Israel still be saved? He says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this ministry, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Well, here in these verses, Paul pointed to prophecy, which provided the answer to the tough question. The question, has Israel stumbled that they should fall? Or has Israel stumbled beyond salvation? He didn't turn to his opinion, he turned to prophecy. And in verse 25, Paul alluded to the fullness of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles is mentioned by Isaiah, Micah, and Zechariah. It's actually alluded to by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, as Daniel talked about the 69th seven-year Sabbath year and the 70th Sabbath year. There's a gap of time in between the 69th Sabbath year and the 70th Sabbath year that we now call the church age. And it's in this gap of time, this undetermined amount of time, that we call the church age. At the end of that church age, that's the fullness of the Gentiles. And at that point in time, point in time when the church is raptured off this planet. That's the point in time that Paul is talking about there in verse 25. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. He gives us the time frame of the fulfillment of what he's talking about. There's a partial blindness for Israel because of their unbelief. Now, the blindness is removed when they believe in Christ. But a partial blindness for Israel has occurred during this time period. Then, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, when the rapture of the church happens, the final 7-year period of time begins, the time period that we call the tribulation. And this is the point in time that he talks about in verse 26 when he mentions the deliverer from Zion will come. Now, Jesus had already just come. So he must not be talking about the first coming of Christ. No, he's referring to the second coming of Christ that occurs at the end of the final 7 years. According to Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah, in the middle of this final 7-year period of time, the nations of the world begin to surround Israel to destroy her. And as the battle of Armageddon begins to be fought, in those final moments of the final 7 years, Zechariah tells us in chapter 12, verse 9, it shall be in that day that I will come. I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. This prophecy that was written before the first coming of Christ actually points to the second coming of Christ. Points to that point in time when Jesus Christ will come and all of Israel will look at him whom they pierced. Who did they pierce? Jesus Christ. At that point in time, everyone alive, every Jew in the Holy Land, we'll see Jesus coming to deliver them from the nations that have surrounded to destroy them. And like doubting Thomas, they'll see the nail prints in his hands. They'll see the wound in his side. And it says all of Israel will be saved. Does that mean every Jew throughout all of time will be saved? No. Because he had already been talking about how through unbelief these branches were broken off. But every living Jew that sees the return of Jesus Christ during his second advent, at the end of that 7-year period of time, they will believe. And they will be saved. Finally, in verse 27, Paul pointed to God's everlasting covenant with Israel. This was a covenant that was made to Abraham. In Genesis 17:7, he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Paul was insisting here and reminding his audience that an everlasting covenant is just that, an everlasting covenant. And still yet with this text, many in the church today suggest that Israel has been replaced by the church. That the natural branches were replaced by the wild branches, and now we are the natural branches. Impossible. Impossible. God's promises to Israel are everlasting. And if they aren't, then we are in big trouble. Because if God's promise to Israel is not everlasting, then why should we believe that his promise to us is? Don't be wise in your own opinions. Don't let the doctrines of men deceive you from the clear teaching of the Scripture. God's covenant with Abraham is an everlasting covenant. Paul wasn't trying to be wise in his own opinions, but he was wise. And he was wise in his attempt to raise up Gentiles to reach the Jews by pointing them to the prophetic word of God, And as he equipped the Christians in Rome to use prophecy to undeceive the unbelieving Jews, we have to understand that we must follow the same advice. I believe that prophecy is still one of the best ways to undeceive unbelievers. Here's why. According to one scholar, there are approximately 2,500 prophecies that appear in the pages of the Bible. We don't find these kinds of prophecies in the other religious writings around the world. Why? Well, because the writings that include the prophetic word of men are often discovered to be bogus. And once we discover that those prophecies are bogus, we throw it out as an actual religious work. Can't be divine if it didn't happen. And yet the Bible boasts over 2,500 prophecies, 2,000 of which have come to pass. Exactly to the letter. Well, what about the 500? Well, those 500 are still yet future tense. And I don't know the probabilities here, guys. I'm not a mathematician, but if 2,000 came to pass exactly the way they were written, what are the chances that the other 500 will come to pass as well? Hundreds of those prophecies were about the first coming of the Messiah. And Jesus Christ fulfilled every single one of them, from the location of his birth to the way that he would die, to the fact of his resurrection. Jesus Christ fulfilled them all. And still yet some of those 500 that have yet to be fulfilled are about his second coming. And the church goes, well, he didn't come in the year 2000, so maybe he's not coming after all. Yeah, God keeps an American calendar up in heaven. Oh, it's the millennial return here. We got this time to go, yeah. God's not concerned about our calendar. He's concerned about his calendar. And if he made good on the 2,000 promises, why would we begin to think and become wise in our own opinions that he's not going to make good on the final 500? Make no mistake. They will come to pass. And he will fulfill those 500 prophecies, including the return of Jesus Christ physically to this earth, when he will destroy the armies of the unbelievers. Now, we ought to take this prophetic word and the evidence supported by a divine God who tells us the future in advance. And we need to show this to those who don't believe. So you're gambling against something that you will definitely lose against. God has proven himself time and time again by fulfilling the prophetic word of God. Therefore, we should use prophecy in undeceiving unbelievers. And not only should we use prophecy, finally, we should use empathy. Empathy is the ability to identify with and understand another person's feelings or their difficulties. And here in our text, Paul insists that we should have empathy for the other unbelievers. Look at verse 28. He writes, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Paul rightly declared that the Jews had become the enemies of the Christians. In this time period, the Jews were persecuting the church. Before his own conversion, Paul himself had been sent to Damascus to persecute the followers of Christ, locking some into jails and beating them. And so he understood fully the animosity between the Jews and the Christians in the first century. And yet Paul declared that they were still beloved of God the Father. You see, Israel had been called as the chosen people of God, and the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Isn't that good to know? That when God called you into the relationship that you have with Him, there's nothing you can do to mess it up. Sure, I'm glad about that because I'd have messed it up too many times by now. But God's calling, the gifts of God, the calling of God, irrevocable. And Paul understood that Israel was still beloved of God. And while the Jews and Christians were enemies there in the first century, Paul encouraged his audience to look beyond the animosity. Look beyond their unbelief. Look beyond the way they persecute you. And look at them through eyes of empathy. Look at Romans 11:30 again. He says, "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience." Paul's saying, look, you're both disobedient. You're both sinners. You just don't like it because their disobedience is spilling over into your life. So they've become your enemy. But when you really compare the two groups, both are disobedient, both are sinners, both are in need of the mercy of God. So rather than seeing the unbelieving Jews as enemies, why not look at them through eyes of empathy? Why not seek to identify with them, understand where they're coming from, and understand that you are the same apart from the grace of God? With that in mind, if you would turn to Titus chapter 3, and then we're through. When it comes to undeceiving unbelievers, we ought to take this advice as well. And yet, how often do we look at the unbelievers in our life as enemies? Oh, you know what I'm talking about. We all have that person at work who makes fun of us for our faith. We all have those people in our life, whether it be at work or maybe it's a family member or a friend, someone that constantly ribs you and picks on you and calls you an idiot for being a Christian. The jokes become a little antagonistic, and next thing you know, you're no longer desiring their salvation. You're looking forward to them being punished in hell. You see them as your spiritual enemy. And if you find yourself in that situation here this morning, then I want to encourage you to have empathy. And that begins when we remember the pit that we were saved out of. Look at Titus 3, beginning in verse 3. Paul reminds his audience, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." Listen, God could have sat up in heaven, looked down on us and said, "Bunch of sinners. If I go down there in the form of a man, they're just going to crucify me." And He could have just consigned us to hell and been completely just in doing it. And yet He looked at us through the eyes of empathy. And He said, "Before I judge them and send them to hell, I'm going to go walk a mile in their shoes." And He took on the form of a man. And He lived life as a man so that He could understand us. Not in infinite wisdom, but in practical knowledge. He had empathy on us. Christian, never forget that were it not for the grace of God, you would be just as deceived as the unbelievers around you. And so with a heart filled with empathy, we ought to take the time to identify with the unbelievers in our lives, understanding them. And the fact that they are living in willful deception because they're scared. And if we would look at them in that way, then we can move forward to undeceive unbelievers and to turn them from darkness to light. The fact is this. We all know people who are willfully suppressing the truth about Jesus Christ because they'd rather live a happy lie. But we shouldn't leave well enough alone. And with a heart that's filled with Christian charity, moving forward with all humility, using God's prophecy, and through eyes of empathy, we ought to go out and undeceive unbelievers. And I believe that if we will incorporate Paul's approach to evangelism, using charity, humility, prophecy, and empathy, God will use us. God will use us to help undeceive unbelievers. Let's pray.